At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. We'll be taking up the contents in verses 21 to 26, but we'll start at verse 19 just to gather the full context of this passage. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 19, hear now the word of the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, today, as we continue to make our way through the book of Romans, today we meet a shift in Paul's letter to the Romans. The scriptures provide a clear argument for and warning against God's righteous indignation and wrath against all unrighteousness, all sin in this world. And now Paul continues to provide scripture's answer to God's anger, which happens to be God's love. God's love for sinners shown in Jesus Christ. Paul told us in the beginning of this letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, that he himself was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And now that God's Son has come into the world, God's promise has not only been realized, His promise has not only been fulfilled by Jesus, but it has also been made crystal clear what God was actually promising and picturing in the Old Testament. He was promising and picturing Christ. This is the same gospel then that Paul is preaching to the Romans. This is the same gospel then that was rediscovered in his word during the 16th century, by which God gloriously and graciously revived and reformed his church. In fact, in the margin of the Luther Bible, at Romans 3:23, the reformer comments that this passage is, quote, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. What we're entering into, according to Luther's perspective, this is the center of the Bible, right here. So we're going to slow down a little bit. For within this good news of God lies the answer to the question that rings in the heart of every person. And that question is this: how can I be made right with God? How can I stand before Him and live? And Paul as he's been bringing the sobriety of the Scripture to us, he concludes with this overwhelming reality in chapter 3, verse 20, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That means that no matter how good of a person that you think you are, or that you think that maybe your neighbor is, no one can stand before God and be morally good enough to please God, to have God approve of their life. No flesh will be justified in his sight. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll bring him up. Some of you are familiar with him. He famously speaks of Paul's transition here from verse 20 to verse 21 in a way that really is best to just quote him. I won't do justice to what he says, but this is what he says. Having come to that point, the question we obviously ask is, having come to the point of no flesh shall be justified in his sight, the question we obviously ask is, well, is there no hope for us? Can nothing be done for us? Are we irretrievably doomed? The apostle now goes on to answer that question. He does so, you notice, in two words, two little words. But now. There are no more wonderful words in the whole of the Scripture than these two words, but now. What vital words these are. These are the words with which the apostle always introduces the gospel. He first paints his dark and hopeless picture, and this is not only true of this apostle, but also of the others. But it is especially true of the Apostle Paul and of his particular style. He first of all paints his black and somber and his hopeless picture. And then having done that, he says, but now. You see, friends, this text is for you today. This text is for everyone today. This text is for everyone who is in the hearing of the voice of this servant of the Word of God. God is calling you today to hear of His promise to justify sinners in His sight. God's calling you today to hear how it is that flesh can actually stand in God's presence and be justified, if not by the works of the law. God is speaking to you in and through His Word today. Please listen to Him. And secondly, God is calling you to respond. To respond to His voice. To respond to His promise by confidently receiving Jesus Christ and by resting in Him by faith alone. Now do not think, Christian, that if this is just some mere gospel presentation, you can just kind of shut off for the next 30 minutes. This is for you today. You need the gospel fresh and anew today. That's why God calls us to come and remember Him and hear His gospel week after week, because we need this gospel to wash over us week after week, day after day. And so God is calling you today to hear and respond. There are two main points to our sermon, two main points just to help us walk through what we want to get through today. The first point is this. We want to understand justification. Understanding justification. And then secondly, understanding justification from the Old Testament. So first, understanding justification. Verses 21 to 26 is really, as Luther has said, it's the center of the Bible. It's the heart of Paul's letter here. And central to that clear and compelling gospel proclamation in verses 21 and 26 are these words in verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And there is the contrast. There is the bad news and the good news put together side by side with such a simple yet profound proclamation of the gospel. All have sinned versus being freely justified or being justified as a gift. According to the Word of God, we need to be justified. So what is justification? What do we mean when we talk about justification or to be justified? Well, that language in the Bible is borrowed from legal terminology. It's borrowed from the courtroom. To be justified in the courts is to be declared innocent of or without fault in a particular accusation brought against you. That is to be justified is to be declared right in the case or in the accusation. That's simple. We use this term sometimes though in other areas, like in the vocational realm, in the occupation, the job realm. Maybe you want a job, and so what do you need to submit to get a job? You need to submit a resume, and your resume details your skills and your experience that make you qualified for the job. Your resume provides, hopefully, a record of right. And that record of right is judged, and it is determined whether that resume justifies you for the job or not. I mean, essentially, you're saying, hey, now look at this and accept me. But theologically, when we use the term justified, we carry those concepts over, and this is what we mean by justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, credited or imputed to us, and received by faith alone. This biblical term is not speaking of some kind of occupational performance record. It's speaking of a moral or a spiritual performance record. So why do we need justification? Why is it that we need to be declared right in God's sight? Well, Paul has been telling us since chapter 1, verse 18, that everyone is under sin. That God's wrath has been revealed from heaven because of all the unrighteousness in the world, because of all the ungodliness in the world that we have brought into the world. We, you, have brought into the world. God's wrath is against all of that, and it's apparent, it's obvious in the world. And further, not only has he been telling us that we are all under sin in this way because we rebel against God, but we even use his word in a way to try and make ourselves look good before God. He explains our sin in great detail. But here in verse 23, he gives us another facet of sin, something he hasn't really said much of yet. Look at verse 23 and consider this definition of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? What does Paul mean? We have fallen short of the glory of God. Have you ever sat around and given thought to why you were made, what your purpose is in life, how you should be using your life, what you should be doing? Have you ever sat around and had those thoughts? I'm sure most of you have. Well, you see, it's clear from the Scriptures that you were made by God. And just as when you make something with a particular reason, a particular purpose, you have an objective in mind, so God too made you with a particular reason and with a particular objective in mind. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 43. Bring my sons from afar and my granddaughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Do you hear what's being said here? You were made to glorify God. Have you ever had that thought as you're sitting around? What was I made for? I was made to glorify God. What does that mean, you were made to glorify God? It means that you were made to reflect His character. You were made to reflect His beauty. You were made to reflect His love in the world. People were to look at you and see something of the glory of God. Now think about when something is glorious, what does that mean? It's spectacular. It's magnificent. It's irresistible. You were made to actually communicate something magnificent and irresistible about God. What a job description. Maybe we need to just work that out a little bit more in our hearts and minds. We say it, but it can just kind of, you know, roll off our back and we'll just keep moving through the sermon, right? What's glorious? When you think of the word glorious, what do you think of? Maybe you've looked out at the sunset in the evening. And there are not only the brilliance of the array of the sun, but then all those colors that just are painted across the sky. And it actually catches your attention. Like, you can't stop looking at it. Whatever you're doing, you stop doing that. It's dangerous if you're driving. Pull over and look at that sunset. It's amazing. It's sometimes like causes you to your breath to stop for a moment. And you're, it's as if someone actually painted the sky. It's because they did. God did. The sunset sky gives glory to God. It's glorious. How about, have you ever been to a wedding? How about that part where the doors fling open and the bride starts to come in and everybody stands up? There's a particular kind of glory that the bride brings to the whole wedding. All of this, you see, there's a groom up here, you know, who's often, you know, kind of speechless, and he himself is caught up in the glory in his own particular way. But it's amazing. This bride walks into the room, the whole room lights up because of her glory. Maybe you can think about, you ever see one of those like fast moving video, or like it's a video that catches things over time, but they speed it up so you can see it in like regular motion, like a flower blooming. It goes from like a really small bud, then it comes up made out of the ground and the leaves, and then all of a sudden there's like the bud of the flower itself, and then it comes into full bloom, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Like, you can't stop watching it. You might watch it again and again, like, you know, refresh it, because this is amazing. You just don't normally see that. These are all things that are glorious. You know, my favorite illustration is the moon. I've talked about it many times. You were made like the sunset sky and the full blooming flower and the bride. But more significant than all those. You were made to glorify God. You were made to make God famous. You were made to show and to declare to the world that God is glorious. And here's the thing. We've fallen short of that. What does that mean, to fall short? Fall short really doesn't do justice to the words that are being used here. It's to suffer want. It's to be empty of. Absence. Deficiency. We are not those who display the glory of God. We bring poverty to the glory of God. We bring famine to the glory of God. We in some way empty the world of the glory of God. We're like the clouds that cover the beautiful full moon at night. So all there is darkness. You have fallen into lawlessness. you lack a right standing with God that's needed in order for you to reflect His glory. And in your sin, you cannot stand with God. You cannot stand before God. On judgment day, you cannot stand at all. So then what does God do? Well, He displays more of His glory. Because what He does is He provides a right record, a right standing for you in Christ Jesus. Remember that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ Jesus alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. That's why Paul is so excited. That's why he can't wait to share the gospel with the Romans. Because it's actually in the backdrop of sin and the emptiness and the vanity that we bring into the world that God shines so brightly in His love and in His care for us and His provision of righteousness so that we can be with Him. We've talked earlier about the Reformation in the 16th century, the gospel being rediscovered, as it were, because, in many ways, people were getting back into the Bible. They were reading it. It was being translated into their common languages. I want us to understand that the fundamental doctrines of that Reformation are all found here in verses 21 to 26. You may have heard of this term, the five solas. Sola, it's a Latin term. It means only or alone. And we heard Tom talk about earlier that the word only or alone doesn't just mean lonely. It also means the only one, the significant one. And that's the idea here. In the day of the Protestant Reformation, people were looking for salvation in all kinds of different things. In their own selves, in the sacraments of the church, in the ways in which they came to the priest. They would actually think that the priest was a means of their salvation. There were a host of things, but the problem is they weren't looking at the only one who could really and truly save them, who could really and truly reconcile them to God, who is Christ Jesus. And so we see then in these verses here, you can understand maybe why Luther considers this to be the center of the Bible. We have, in verse 21, the evidence of our justification. That language according to Scripture alone. We have, in verses 25 and 26, the source of our justification, which is Christ alone. We have, in verse 24, the cause of our justification, which is by grace alone. We have the means of our justification, which is through faith alone, verse 22. And then in verse 23, we have the end of our justification, which is the glory of God alone. Lord willing, we hope to take some time to consider each of these in detail in the weeks to come. That's why I say we're going to slow down. And today we want to begin by taking the rest of our time to consider the evidence of our justification found in verse 21, according to the law and the prophets, according to Scripture alone. And so with that, let's move to our second point, understanding justification from the Scriptures or from the Old Testament. In verse 21, Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe." So Paul says, "but now," and you can hear the language there, it's a transition. But now does not mean that, well, before we could be saved by the law or by law keeping, but now we're saved through faith in Jesus. That's not what it means. Paul contrasts actually a wrong interpretation of the Old Testament law with the clear gospel message of right standing with God that comes to us apart from the law, as the Old Testament declares. Maybe you're familiar with these words: the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It means the same thing. In other words, the law and the prophets, or that's longhand for the Old Testament. The law and the prophets have been bearing witness to the offer of God's righteousness to those who will trust in Him alone. However, God's promised redemption, while it has been shown in shadows and in pictures for such a long time, that redemption has been made clear in Jesus Christ, who is clearly the Redeemer of God's elect. Now we have the substance, not merely the shadow. In verse 25, it says that God displayed Jesus publicly on the cross. Why? So that the world will know that there is a satisfying substitutionary atonement and sacrifice that were made on behalf of sinners. That there was one who sufficiently could turn away His wrath. Now, we don't want to pass over these words in verse 21. That's why we're taking some time to consider them. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, the Old Testament bears witness to God's righteous redemption. Now, first, we have to be clear about this. The Old Testament bears witness to our sin. You can go all the way back to the first sin that we see in the Scriptures by our parents in Genesis 3. And it says there in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, what did she do, children? She took from its fruit, and she ate, and then she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then it says that the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, I don't want you to think that they were actually eating this fruit with their eyes closed, like this. But rather, it's that they now could see things that they couldn't see before. And what could they see specifically? That they were naked. That they were naked. Why is that significant? You remember what they did. They wanted to cover up their nakedness. They started to sew Fruit of the Loom underwear, and they started to put it on themselves to try and cover up their nakedness. Why did they cover themselves? Why were they ashamed of their nakedness? Well, it's because they were exposed. Nakedness is just a symbol. It's a light of nature teaching that when you're naked, you are exposed. You're vulnerable. And before, when they did not sin, they had nothing to be ashamed of. God could look into their very hearts and see no evil. Now they had rebelled against God and they had become corrupted. And, oh no, if I'm naked, God can see my heart. That's what they're doing. They're trying to cover up their hearts by covering up their bodies. But you know what happens there? After God deals with them and He hands out His not only His curses, but His promises, and He declares the gospel that Jesus was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, we see that the Old Testament also bears witness to God's justification. It says in verse 20 that now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see, their covering up of their corruption was not good enough. God was going to provide the way to cover up their nakedness. And He provides this animal skin, which means that here's the first example of a sacrifice. But I want you to appreciate even the way that the passage just lays it all out there in passing, and you have to do some investigation. This is a doctrine of justification by faith alone. Adam, hears the promise of God. He hears the gospel. He looks to his wife and he says, I'm going to call you the mother of all living. Why? Because she's going to give birth to the seed who will bring life, who will crush the head of the serpent. That's faith. And then what does God do? He provides justification. He covers their nakedness. Isn't that amazing? Justification by faith alone is right there in Genesis 3, 20 and 21. But it's only in the fullness of the gospel you can go back and you can read that and you can see what was once veiled or covered is clearly taught and revealed. Now that's not the only place. Let me just give you a quote from one theologian who seeks to try and bring and culminate some passages of Scripture together. Do the Scriptures teach that man is under great sin, that humanity is under great sin? Absolutely. Listen to this. Solomon, in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple, is conscious of the sin of Israel, and he confesses that there is no one who does not sin. The psalmist declares that God looks down on humanity, and what does he do? He sees that there is no one who does good, not even one. Jeremiah teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? God reveals through Ezekiel that the soul who sins is the one who will die. The preacher insists that there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. All feel the curse. Isaiah sums up the situation in these words. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Now that's just taking samplings from all the different passages of Scripture. It's clear that the Old Testament teaches sin. I don't think that's even up for debate. I think everyone understands the Old Testament teaches sin. At the same time, I want you to appreciate that the Old Testament bears witness to the righteous redemption of God. If we just go to the law, you notice there's the law and the prophets. The law represents those first five books of Moses, and the prophets represents the prophetic writings. Just consider the law. It says in the law that Enoch and Noah walked with God, reminding us of Adam's pre-fallen communion with the Lord. How could they walk with God now in a fallen world? Abraham, it says, he believes God's promise and it is credited to him, it is imputed to him as righteousness. When God delivers Israel from the bondage of Egypt, he calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he clarifies for them in Deuteronomy 9, don't say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the promise which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I'm not bringing you victory because of you. I'm bringing you victory because of me. And consider further the prophets who also bore witness of God's gift of righteousness. Isaiah clearly preaches the gospel. You know, Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, he just hammers sin. But chapter 40 to the end, gospel, gospel, gospel. He preaches that by which God promised to sinners, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion, and my glory for Israel, and my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. Through Jeremiah, listen to this, the Lord declares, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and he will act wisely, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Here promises for both the north and the south. And this is his name by which he will be called: Yahweh, our righteousness. This is our Redeemer, Yahweh, our righteousness. Daniel also lists the many things that the Messiah will accomplish by his being cut off, which include to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, and to bring in eternal righteousness. We could go on. I mean, we could sit here all day and just go through passage after passage in the Old Testament and see that God's justification for sinners is not only clearly promised, but it is pictured, it is shown to us. We've already talked about the sacrifices, but let me just point out two more just to help bring everything home for us. We read in Zechariah 3 about the high priest who, like Adam and Eve, were clothed in the righteous garments of God, in festal robes. Those are robes that you wear during celebrations. And Isaiah speaks of the righteous servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 53, he talks about how that righteous servant will justify many and bear their sins. You hear him bringing these two things together again? The exchange is clear. He, on the one hand, he bears the iniquity of sinners. He bears our guilt. And at the same time, they, in turn, receive his righteousness. It can only mean, as one commentator says, that there are those, the many, whom he clothes in his righteousness, sharing with them his own perfect acceptability before God. The Old Testament is as comprehensible regarding the gospel as it is faultless and certain as the Word of God. How can we be made right with God? How can we stand with Him? How can we stand before Him? Well, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Friends, this is the same grace. This is the same faith. This is the same Christ. This is the same glory of God. It's amazing then to come into contact with these so-called New Testament Christians and wonder how much of the Old Testament has been missed, especially as in the New Testament, the Old Testament is being so confirmed and we're being encouraged, go back and read all this according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Paul is teaching us the importance of the Old Testament, that it contains the one and only gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. That means that we have to resist the popular notion that Paul's gospel was somehow foreign to the Old Testament, or that Paul was preaching some new kind of message. This gospel had been abiding since the fall of our first parents. Well, let me just give you a few points of application then before we conclude. The first one is this. You can only know this gospel of God. You can only know of this righteousness that's made available to you by the revelation of God and nothing else. Therefore, you must understand and appreciate how valuable and how wonderful the Bible really is. It is God's love letter to you, as one has said. It is God's personal message to you of how you can be saved and be right, made right with Him. And not only that, but it continues to be that letter where you experience communion with God, Not only reconciliation with God, but communion with God day by day. A feeding, a nourishing, an encouragement. The right words that are needed in the midst of trial and temptation. We find ourselves suffering at times and we say, God, what would you say about all of this? Well, one of the things that he would say is, go to the Word and I will give you what you need to hear. It is sufficient for all of our life until we can talk to God face to face. This gospel comes by the revelation of God alone. Secondly, considering the fact that the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God, you must appreciate that God has planned salvation in eternity before the foundation of the world. If this promise is interlaced in all of the Old Testament before Christ showed up in humanity 4,000 years later, you must appreciate that Jesus is not an afterthought to the law that's given to Adam. God's not up there biting his nails like, oh no, Adam failed. What shall I do now? Jesus was promised. He was predicted. He was present throughout the Old Testament, anticipating the right time to come and save his people to fulfill all righteousness, as he tells John the Baptizer. And therefore, you can not only trust the Scriptures, but you can trust the God of the Scriptures and the Christ of the Scriptures. We do not need to be slow of heart in all that the Old Testament has said concerning this Jesus. And thirdly, since God has planned our salvation, He has planned those two little words, but now. Those are your words. Those are words that He's given to you. When you find yourself attacked by the devil, seeking to rob you of your assurance in Christ alone, when you find your own conscience and your heart working through and thinking through your daily life, and you say to yourself, or you hear in your ears, I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian because of what's still in my heart. I can't be a Christian because of my falling into sin. I can't be a Christian because of that one sin that was committed years ago. When the accuser comes to you, do you agree with him? Or do you say, you know, all of that's true, but now, these are indeed very wonderful words, Lloyd-Jones says. And it is most important that we should lay hold of them and realize their tremendous importance and their significance and their usefulness in our Christian walk. But now, well, God has made promises to us and He's put them in writing, and so, and because of that, the world and the flesh and even our own hearts cannot steal these promises away from us. You are then called to respond to God's promise in Jesus Christ today. And far away, so far away from that status of fallen short of the glory of God, Jesus restores us to a glorious state. Yes, we're going to a place of glory, and yes, we are going to enter into a state of glorification, but now we glorify God today. Listen to Isaiah, and we'll end with his words. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Amen.